Let us pray. Almighty God, truly you have proved over and over again your great love for us through Jesus Christ. And though we go through many trials and afflictions, as your servant Naomi did, yet we pray that you would help us to understand that whom you love, you chasten, that you have your special purpose for each one of us, and that we might go from here looking for the way that you have provided for us and continue to provide for us and show your love to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we began this short series on the Book of Ruth, and we've called this series Redeeming Bitterness. Our focus is on Naomi, who is one of the principal characters in this book, and we're focusing on her because she went through a particularly bitter experience, or a number of experiences, when she lost, first of all, her husband, and then she lost her two sons. And all of this happened, made it worse, it was all happening when she was living as a stranger in a strange land. If you've been in a foreign country and you go through a difficult time, you know it's 10 times worse than if it happens in your own country. I remember when we were in Kenya and I got malaria, and I thought it was the worst thing in the world, whereas it's probably pretty bad in Australia too, but you certainly feel it when you're in a strange land. Now, she shouldn't have been there in the first place, as we saw last week. Whether it was her husband's fault or whether she was partly to blame, she and her husband had run away from the land that God had put them in, and they'd gone to the godless land of Moab. And there, her sons, each of them, had entered into a godless marriage with a godless wife, and there each of her sons had died. So Naomi was now left stranded in a pagan land with only two pagan daughters-in-law for company. So when she returns to her hometown of Bethlehem, at the end of chapter 1 in verse 20 we read, she said, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara," don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant, "call me Mara," which means bitterness, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She says, "I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" And the rest of this book is the story of how Naomi's bitterness was redeemed, how Naomi's bitterness was turned into joy. The way the psalmist put it in one of the psalms was this. He said, speaking about God, he said, "His anger is but for the moment, his favour is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." And we saw last time, as we get towards the end of chapter 1, we get a glimpse of God's blessing upon Naomi, despite her disobedience, despite the bitterness of her experience. We saw evidence of that blessing in three things, and that was in faith and hope and love. We saw evidence of a newfound faith in Naomi. We saw how chapter 1 ends on a note of hope. The last sentence in chapter 1 was, "Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." And that's in sharp contrast to the way that the book opens, where it says, "It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was famine in the land." So you end chapter 1 on a bit of a hopeful note. And then even in God's chastening of Ruth, we see evidence of God's love. God in love is bringing her back to his land. He's bringing her back to his people. He's bringing her back to himself. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. His anger may endure for a night, his favour is for life. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And that joy comes to its fullness if you jump ahead to the end of the book, and there in chapter 4, verse 14, the women are saying to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel, and may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than 7 sons, has borne him," has borne a baby who would inherit So you think about those words again. Your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons. Your daughter-in-law who loves you. This was God's real, tangible evidence of his great love for Naomi. He'd given her a daughter-in-law who loves her. God showed his love for Naomi by giving her someone to love her. And this someone comes right out of left field. Now, sometimes you and I can have very fixed ideas as to how God must redeem the bitterness of our experience. We're going through a bitter experience today. God, this is what you must do to redeem the bitterness of my experience. If we're going through a hard time, we may have very fixed ideas as to what God must do to be redeemed from the bitterness of our experience. If a friend of ours perhaps has lost a husband or a wife, then sometimes we get in our minds, well, the only way we can imagine God could redeem the bitterness of that experience would be to provide for them a new husband or a new wife. But our God is full of surprises, and he loves to surprise us by redeeming us out of left field. And here he did not redeem Naomi's bitterness by providing for her the love of a new husband or the love of two new sons. But instead that love comes from a very unlikely source. It comes from a daughter-in-law. Okay, but there are some great mother-in-law, daughter-in-law relationships. That's great. We know also that sometimes there are some that are not so great. And he provides for her a Moabite, a one-time godless woman from a godless family in a God-forsaken country. And that's how God is showing Naomi love in a real, tangible way. And what a love it was. Your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons. And we know that Naomi had two sons. And if you think about someone else who was afflicted in the Bible, you think about Job, and he had seven sons and three daughters, and we know they were taken away from him. And then when God redeems his bitterness, he's given seven sons and three daughters, exactly the same as he had at the beginning. But when Naomi lost the love of two sons, God gave her the love of seven. You think about those words that Ruth spoke there in chapter 1, where she says, "For wherever you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God." And probably the last time you heard those words, apart from last week, was probably at a wedding. But in their original context, they're not romantic words. They're not the words of a wife to a husband or a husband to a wife. But they are similar to what you get in marriage because they are the words of covenant. They are the words of covenant love. They are words that bind you by covenant love to another. You know, at a wedding, the bride and groom don't just get up there and they make their vows. They don't just say, "I love you, you love me, we'll love each other for now, for the time being, till someone better comes along, then I'll stop loving you." Now, when they get up in the wedding and they make their vows, they are binding themselves to each other for now and forever. And that's what Ruth is doing here in chapter 1. And we're going to look at that concept of covenant right at the end today. Naomi has begun to appreciate something like of that, because if you look there in chapter 1 and verse 8, she's talking to both her daughters-in-law and she says, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." That word "kindly" there is the word which is usually associated with covenant love. It could be better translated, "The Lord show you loyal love, covenant love, as you have shown me." It's not just kindness that she appreciated, it was loyal love or covenant love. Now, this is before Ruth has actually sworn her covenant love to Naomi. That's going to come later in verse 16. And in any case, at this stage, Naomi is addressing both of the daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, the daughter-in-law who turned back. But even at this stage, Naomi appreciates that here she's getting a glimpse of what loyal love looks like. God is showing her through the love of these two women that he himself still loves her. And he's showing her through the love of these two women that his love for her is loyal love, even if her love for him hasn't always been that loyal. God's love for us is loyal love. It is covenant love. It is a love by which God has bound himself to his people always and forever. And that's what Naomi gets a glimpse of as she's seeking to bid these two women farewell. Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord show you loyal love as you have shown me. She'll get a whole better view of it when Ruth comes to swear allegiance to her later on. And then she'll really understand what covenant love is all about. Now, I mention that because that's an important theme in this book. In chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, you get references to covenant love, loyal love. We see it first, though, in Ruth's love for Naomi. And then she's going to see it even more in God's great love for her, for Naomi. So in Ruth's love for Naomi, we get a bit of a glimpse into what covenant love, God's covenant love for us is like. You get a bit of a glimpse into the great heart of God and God's covenant, his covenant love with us. And yet behind this covenant love that Ruth expresses is something which is even more wonderful, and that is electing love. When you think about what Ruth says here in verses 16 and 17, I mean, this is one of the most remarkable confessions of faith in the whole of the Bible. It comes completely out of left field, coming from Ruth. And you've got to think, Ruth, why Ruth? Of all the souls in Moab, why is it that this one Moabite woman is the one who is confessing her faith? Because there was nothing in Ruth's background that meant that God should or would choose her. I mean, as I said last week, if you know the story of Ruth well, you have this picture in your mind of Ruth and she's almost like a saint up there with Mary or something. But you've got to think about what her background was. She was a Moabite. And the Moabites didn't worship God. The Moabites worshipped a god named Chemosh. And they used to worship Chemosh by human sacrifice, by taking their little children and sacrificing their children on the altar to the god Chemosh. When King Balak wanted to destroy the Israelites, well, he tapped into part of that worship, because the way you worshipped Chemosh was also through fornication and temple prostitution. And when Balak wanted to destroy the Israelites, he consulted Balaam the prophet. And Balaam said, look, this is what you do. You send in the Moabite women. They're idolaters. They'll seduce the Israelite men to commit fornication. And then God will destroy them. And the plan almost worked. And because of these things, God had long ago cast off the Moabite race. God had cursed Moab. God says in Deuteronomy, a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So that's not really a promising place to look for a new convert. The only believer that Ruth knew at this stage was Naomi. Naomi, though, was anything but an attractive believer. She was no great ambassador for the prosperity gospel. Because her life, at least since Ruth had known her, had been full of bitterness. And now Ruth herself has lost her husband. She'd been married to someone who professed to believe in Israel's God, and Israel's God has taken her husband from her. So her circumstances are against her, and Ruth herself could have been really bitter against God. If this is the way the God of Israel treats his people, why would I follow him? And as I said, she's a Moabite. A Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation of his descendants. No one shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. Now, this is the woman. that God set his love upon. This unlikely pagan woman from a cursed race, God chose from all eternity for salvation. And that is the mystery of electing love. The Bible says, of all those that he chooses to salvation, we are all, at first, dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were all by nature children of wrath. These are the ones that God chooses. It goes on there in that passage in Ephesians chapter 2 to say, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up. For by grace you have been saved, it says, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That is the God who chooses whom he will save. That was Ruth. That is you and me, if you are saved. And that is the mystery of God's great electing love. You know, when you read the genealogy of Jesus Christ, which is there in Matthew chapter 1, you will find the names of five women. Four of those, 80% of them, come out of left field. Tamar, who gave birth by committing incest with her father-in-law. Rahab, a Gentile prostitute. Ruth, an outcast Gentile Moabitess. The wife of Uriah, an adulteress. And each of these was not only brought to faith, but each was used by God to bring the Messiah into the world. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. A Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And none of them ever did, and neither could Ruth either, as long as she was a Moabite, as long as she was a worshipper of Chemosh. But once she was chosen by Naomi's God to follow Naomi's God, all of that was about to change. Now Ruth confesses her faith here in verses 16 and 17. And if you are to follow Christ, then you begin by confessing your faith. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. We are to begin by confessing our faith in Christ, but we are to do this thoughtfully, counting the cost. It's a bit like in a marriage relationship, you know, when you come to a marriage relationship, it says you must not enter in upon this lightly or unadvisedly, but thoughtfully and reverently and in the fear of God. Well, even more when it comes to our relationship with Christ, certainly you are to count the cost. And the cost for following Christ is great, as we see it was here with Ruth. Having counted the cost, you can't do anything else but become a Christian if you have a grain of sense in your brain. But you must not become a Christian without first counting the cost. And with Ruth, we see the cost of following God through Christ. We see that cost in three things. First of all, the cost of separation, secondly, the cost of identification, and thirdly, the cost of commitment. So I want to follow those through. The cost of following God means separation. It can mean separation from your family. In this case, Ruth had to leave behind her family, she had to leave behind her mother. She had to go against Naomi's advice when Naomi says to her in verse 8, go return each to her mother's house. So Ruth had a mother, she had a mother's house. But for Ruth, following the Lord meant probably she would never see her mother again. She left behind her family for what most of us would see as a very bleak and unpromising future. Now, following the Lord today doesn't usually mean you never see your mother again or your family again, but it does mean that you've got to rearrange your priorities. It does mean a new allegiance takes precedence even over your family. Now, we were looking at that just a week ago in our midweek study when we were looking at Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, we have this picture of the bride marrying the groom, the bride marrying the king, which from the psalm we know is a picture of believers who are joined to Christ. And in Psalm 45, the bride, believers, are given this counsel. They are told, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear, forget your own people also and your father's house. So, it says, the king will greatly desire your beauty. As I say, that's a picture of the wedding between the church and Christ, the wedding between believers and Christ. The church believers are exhorted to forget your own people and your father's house. And it says that's what makes you attractive to Christ, so the king will desire your beauty when your allegiance to Christ comes before any other. In the reading we had from Luke today, Jesus put it this way. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's a very confronting way that Jesus put it. He often put things in a very confronting way. It was a particular way of teaching. And Jesus didn't mean that you would literally hate your father or mother. He just meant that our love for him is to be incomparably greater than our love for any other human being. In the parallel passage in Matthew, he said something like, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We're still to love our sons and daughters. We're still to love our parents. The Bible says, honour your father and your mother. That's a command which is universal for all time. But if a choice comes between our allegiance to Christ and our allegiance to our parents, or to any other human being for that matter, it must be Christ. There may even come a time when the prophecy that Jesus made will be fulfilled, when he said, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you not at all, but division. For from now on, father will be divided against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. The cost of following Christ can mean separation from family. It certainly means you put Christ before your family. The cost of following Christ can mean separation from friends. In this case, Ruth was separated from the only fellow countryman or countrywoman that she knew at that time. I'm sure those two, Ruth and Orpah, had built up a really close relationship over the years. That relationship would have become even closer with the death of each of their husbands. They were united in grief. They shared this common experience such as few others can. And yet even being united in grief is not a bond which is to be stronger than the bond that binds us to Christ. At first it looked as though Ruth and Orpah might go on together. In verse 8, Naomi had bid them go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal with loyal love with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of a husband. And so she kissed them, they lifted up their voices and wept. And then it says in verse 10, they said to Naomi, so both the daughters-in-law are joining in together, they said, no, surely we will return with you to your people. And then Naomi insists. I think at this stage Naomi's still treating them as unbelievers, and Naomi insists that the lure of their mother's house, the lure of their people, will be too much for them. And she says, look, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, and go. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should bear sons, would you wait for them to be grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? So she pleads with them, and you know, Orpah's sitting there, she's trying to process this, and eventually the logic overwhelms her. She wants to follow Naomi, but if she follows Naomi, will she blow up her chances of ever finding a husband? Husband, Naomi, husband, Naomi. And in the end, the hope of finding a husband wins out over her desire to follow the Lord. She's like the seed in the parable of the sower that Jesus told, the seed that fell on stony ground, and she receives the word with joy, yet having no root in herself, she endures only for a while. She's like the seed that Jesus talked about that fell on the thorny ground, that when the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, she becomes unfruitful and she turns back. Promising to start with, but she turns back. And so Ruth watches the last friend she has from Moab disappearing over the horizon. And Ruth has to ask herself, am I going to go too? No. My devotion to the Lord outweighs my devotion to my friend. Following the Lord also means separation from your former kingdom. Ruth left behind her kingdom with all its filthy practices, never to return, because she's now part of a new kingdom. Colossians 1 verse 13 says that when we follow the Lord, we do so because he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we're separated from one kingdom to another. We're like the princess bride in Psalm 45. We leave behind the kingdom that we've come from. Forget your people also and your father's house. The princess in Psalm 45 belonged to a new kingdom. She no longer belonged to her natural father's kingdom. And we who were once of our father, the devil, no longer belong to his kingdom of darkness. The Bible puts it this way. It says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Because you're light in the Lord, walk as children of light and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them or expose them. It talks about what the unfruitful works of darkness are. It says, it's talking about fornication, uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talking, and telling dirty jokes. They all belong to the kingdom you've left behind. Leave it behind. And then following God also demands that we practice separation from our former gods. Ruth left her old gods behind. She left her old ways of worshipping those gods. So when you choose to follow the Lord, you leave behind your old gods. You know, when Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonica and then he was kicked out in a matter of weeks, and he writes to them in 1 Thessalonians, and this is what convinced Paul that those in Thessalonica really were following the Lord, that it wasn't just for show. He says, I know you're following the Lord because you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. No one can follow the Lord who doesn't turn away from his former gods. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is the way Jesus put it. I don't know what your former gods were. I know what some of mine are, or were, hopefully. Maybe you've been worshipping the accumulating of possessions. It's always very prevalent this time of year. Maybe you've been worshipping your career. Maybe that's come first in your life. Maybe for some it's partying and drinking and drugs. Whatever the gods are that you've been worshipping, be able to say, the dearest idol that I have known, however much adored, help me to tear it from your throne and worship you as Lord. Now, following God also means a new identification. You not only leave an old life behind, but you take on a new life. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It means that now you have an identification with God through Christ. That is your fundamental identity. It's not what your job is, it's not who you're married to, it's not who your children are, it's not living your life through anyone else. Your fundamental identity, if you are following God through Christ, your fundamental identity is God through Christ. And the way that Ruth expresses it here, the focus is on that identity. More than where she would go, more than where she would die, she mentions both those things. Now, I've set out for you on that sheet the way it actually appears in the Hebrew, in the way that she, what she actually said, whether she said in Hebrew or Moabite, I don't know, but that's the way it comes out in the Bible. What she says puts the focus squarely upon following the Lord. This is the way it actually reads. It goes, to where you will go, I will go. At where you will stay, I will stay. People of you, people of me. God of you, God of me. That's the focus. People of you, people of me. God of you, God of me. That's the focus. At where you will die, I will die, and there I will be buried. So before she confesses anything else, or more importantly than anything else she confesses God of you, God of me. She identifies with Naomi's God. There's none of this, oh well, you know, we all worship the same God, but in different ways. You worship the Lord, we worship Chemosh, other people worship Baal or Allah or Vishnu, but you know, they're all the same God. No. God of you, God of me, your God will be my God. From now on I worship the God of Naomi, no other God, there is only one God to worship, your God. The cost of following the Lord is that you identify only with the one true God, who can be known only through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. The Bible says, for there is but one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And this means also that you now identify with the kingdom of God. When God chose to follow the Lord, she chose to leave behind her old kingdom. She chose a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. Today, that kingdom is less physical and more spiritual, but it is a kingdom which you must choose to identify with. Jesus said, you must seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added to you. So identifying with the kingdom of God means identifying with God's righteousness. Paul puts it this way in Romans 14, verse 17. He says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. In other words, it's not physical, a physical kingdom. But he says, the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the kingdom of light that the Bible talks about, which is opposed to that kingdom of darkness we referred to before. The Bible says that if we claim to follow the Lord but walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Furthermore, following the Lord means that you identify with the people of God. At the centre of Ruth's confession are two very important declarations. They are, people of you, people of me. God of you, God of me. You cannot identify with the Lord if you don't identify with the Lord's people. The Bible knows no such possibility. Here in verse 14 it says that after Naomi had really pleaded with these women to turn back, they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, she's saying, okay, goodbye. I'm off. And then it says, but Ruth clung to her. And that's the word used in Genesis chapter 2 when it talks about how God brought Adam his first wife, or his wife. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. When a couple are married, they're joined to each other. They cling to each other. They won't let go. It's the same word that's used of the great hero Eliezer in 2 Samuel chapter 23. And it talks about Eliezer, how he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. He had fought so hard and so long that his hand went into spasm around his sword. It couldn't be pried off his sword. His hand clung to his sword. When a couple are married, they are stuck to each other. Not stuck with each other, but stuck to each other. And except in extraordinary circumstances, nothing is to pry them apart. So here with Ruth, she clung to Naomi. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth stuck to her. If you are stuck to the Lord, you are to be stuck to his people. You know, Jesus was once confronted by someone who came to him and said, look, your family's outside, they're wanting to talk to you, your mother and your brothers are outside, So this was his earthly family, this was before they came to believe in him, at least his brothers. And Jesus didn't go outside, he looked around at those who believed in him. He said, look, who is my mother, who are my brothers? Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. If you identify with the Lord, then you identify with his people. That's your family. There's no such thing as a lone Christian. That's a contradiction of terms. People of you, people of me. And fourthly, if you are following the Lord, you will identify with the sufferings of God's people. When Naomi's still trying to persuade her daughters-in-law to return, she says there in verse 12, she says, turn back, my daughters, go, for I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? And then she says, no, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. It grieves me very much. Or literally, some of the translations bring it out, the HCJB brings it out, my life is much too bitter for you to share because the Lord's hand has turned against me. My life is much too bitter for you to share. She uses the same word there that she's going to use at the end of the chapter when she describes the bitterness that she's gone through. So she's challenging Ruth there. She's saying, Ruth, you want to follow the Lord by following me? I can offer you nothing but bitterness of a life like mine. Are you willing to follow, though your life turn out to be as bitter as mine? And that's the challenge that challenges anyone who wants to follow the Lord. Moses had to face up to it when he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, because it says he counted the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward. The rich young ruler who came to Jesus refused to face up to it when he was challenged by Christ to go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me. You and I have to face it when we hear the words of Jesus who said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You and I have to face up to it when we read a passage like 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, where it says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We need to be challenged to follow Christ today. For too long, the drift has been rather to make it easy to follow Christ instead of to offer inducements to make your life more comfortable if you follow Christ. Just this week I was reading in America of an enterprising individual who's worried that in America it says, quote, 3 million people are deserting the faith every year, and some 10,000 churches are closing down every year. And so he said, well, how do we get people back to church? So he has put out an appeal for donations to raise $1 million to buy a McDonald's franchise to build a McDonald's restaurant in the middle of his church. This will get people back, he assures us. We're making it too hard for people to follow the Lord. Let's make it easy. Let's make it attractive. So this fellow's message is, if anyone desires to come after Jesus, let him indulge himself and take up his Big Mac daily and follow. I don't even know what he's asking him to follow. What do you follow? But it certainly wouldn't be the Jesus who said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then thirdly, following the Lord requires commitment. In our reading there in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now that requires commitment. It requires you to count the cost. That's what Jesus went on and said. He said, which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Count the cost. Count what it's going to cost you in terms of maybe being separate from your family and separate from your friends and separate from the culture of your kingdom and separate from worshipping the gods which were so much part of your life. And count the cost when it comes to identifying with God and with Christ and identifying with the kingdom of God and identifying with God's people and identifying with the sufferings of God's people. But then, having counted the cost, take up your cross and follow Christ, because Jesus didn't talk about counting the cost with a view to that, you count the cost and then it's up to you. It doesn't really matter what you do as long as you count the cost. Now, when Jesus said to count the cost, he concluded by saying there in Luke 14 and verse 33, he said, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He's saying, yeah, count the cost, but then you can't do anything else but take up the cross. And that means commitment. Commitment means no looking back. Jesus said, no one having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Commitment means you don't look back. Three times, as long as, I suppose, she wasn't sure that Ruth was really converted, Naomi tries to dissuade Ruth from following her. First time there in verse 8, go return each to her mother's house. And the response in verse 10 was both Ruth and Naomi say, surely, Ruth and Orpah rather, say, surely we will return with you to your people. And then again in verse 11, Naomi says, turn back my daughters, why will you go with me? And in verse 14, they lift up their voices, they weep. Orpah decides, okay, I'm out of here. But Ruth clings to her. And then a third time in verse 15, Naomi says to Ruth, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. She's saying, look, you're going to miss your people and you'll miss your gods and you'll miss out on getting a husband. Look at all you're going to have to give up if you follow where I go. But instead, what does Ruth do? She shuts her down. She says, entreat me not to leave you. Stop telling me to leave you or to turn back from following after you. She's saying, I don't want to hear any more. I'm not going to talk about it anymore. I'm not interested in any arguments as to why I would be better off going back. So don't talk anymore. I'm not listening. And when we commit ourselves to following the Lord, we need to have that attitude. I'm not going to contemplate anything else from now on. I've made up my mind. I'm not even going to listen to any arguments as to why I'd be better off if I wasn't following the Lord. Many years ago, I think it was, might have been before Eileen and I were married, and we were staying with a couple who were not long married, and the new wife brought out her wedding dress to show us, and she didn't know what she would do with it now, but she couldn't see herself throwing it out. With my usual speak before you put your mouth in gear type of humour, I said, well, you should hang on to it, you could probably use it next time. She looked horrified and she told me off and said, look, we don't even think about that. Well, fair enough, I was duly rebuked. Okay, it was only a joke, but as a Christian, we're to have that approach, aren't we? We don't even contemplate the possibility of not following the Lord. We don't indulge ourselves thinking, oh, if I wasn't a Christian, I'd probably have a better house and I'd have a better job and I'd have a better wife and I'd have more leisure time. We are committed to following the Lord. And our only approach when the devil or a friend suggests that we'd be better off going back to our old kingdom is simply to shut them down. No, we're not going back. Not even going to talk about it. Not even going to consider it. And finally, commitment means covenant. Because Ruth here seals her love for Naomi and especially her determination to follow the Lord with a vow. She says in verse 17, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now that is a vow. That is a solemn promise that calls God to witness the truth of what you are saying and holds you accountable to God to do what you have said you will do. Sometimes people will ask me, they'll say, you know, why do you have vows when people join the church? Well, for the same reason that Ruth swore a vow here. Because when we join the church, we're saying, people of you, people of me, God of you, God of me, to follow the Lord and to identify with God's people in a particular place requires commitment. And we live in an age that avoids commitment. We live in an age that treats marriage vows lightly and avoids commitment in marriage. We live in an age that treats church membership vows lightly and avoids commitment to a local church. And sadly, we live in an age that treats vows to follow the Lord lightly and avoids commitment to the Lord. As we come to the Lord's table today, let's renew our vows to the Lord. And let's commit ourselves afresh to the Lord. Let's commit ourselves to be prepared to separate even from family if need be, and to be prepared to separate from friends if need be, and to be prepared to remain separate from the culture that we live in, where that culture is no friend of God, and to be prepared to separate from worshipping the gods of our culture. And let's be prepared to identify ourselves afresh with God through Christ, and to identify with the kingdom of God, and to identify with God's people, and to identify with the sufferings that God's people are going through. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. Amen.